Turn your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. In reading in verse 12. John 18, beginning in verse 12. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Then the detachment of troops, and the captain, and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to be to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her, who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore he said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of whom, whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word and we see the light of the nations being mocked and denied and tried, we ask, O God, that you would try our hearts, that you would find any crooked thing and you would straighten it by your word and by your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ continues to show his glory in the midst of his life, in the midst of those who would snuff it out. I haven't quoted A Christmas Carol in a while. As you know, it's one of my favorite books. When the ghost of Christmas past shows up, and Scrooge is much taken with the cap she holds, and he says, "Could you put it on your head? I'd just like to see." He says, "Would you snuff out the light of truth?" And that's what they seek to do, snuff it out. In this passage, most dark, the darkness of the world seeks to overcome the light, but they cannot, because the light of the nations, the light of the world, Jesus Christ, is the eternal God. In so doing, they demonstrate that all those who are aliens from the covenants of promise and without God in the world are not so much in need of welfare programs as you would hear on the nightly news, or just, "Oh, they just need more education," or "They just need this or that." No, they need the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is what is most needful. If you ask what is most needful in our world today, you get all those answers except for the right one, which is Jesus Christ revealing himself in the light of people and the Spirit uniting them by faith to Jesus Christ. So while they are trying to snuff out of the light of the truth, Peter's out by a little fire. And Peter demonstrates what happens to those that have been united to Christ, who have had communion with Christ, and yet they are self-reliant. They think, "I got this. No worries. I don't need to pray about this." Peter had just a short time earlier in the evening declared that he would follow Jesus unto death. And a little girl gets him scared. He just lopped off the ear of Malchus. And a bunch of people warming themselves around a fire gets him on his rear. Every month, I've come to dread opening the New Horizons magazine. Because over this last year, there's been a torrent of men I know either demitting the office, being deposed from the office. Just received an email a couple weeks ago that one I considered a brother for many years has been excommunicated. And you just see on and on this constant drip turning into a steady stream, turning into a torrent of men who once walked with Christ have drifted away, who have disqualified themselves by their sin. Why? Because they have become self-reliant. They have not been warmed up with their union and communion with Christ. They have not relied upon Him. They've relied on their own strength. In all these cases, the causes of sin are myriad. There's those who, the moral failures that we come to expect, unfortunately, but there's also theological drift, defection, and betrayals. It cannot be doubted in all of these that the men who have proclaimed the glory of God, calling sinners to communion with God, have failed to treasure their own sweet communion with their God. As Robert Murray McShane once wrote, "Get your text from God, your thoughts, your words from God, in great measure according to the purity and perfection of the instrument will be success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. They have sought to strengthen their skill, their talents, and have left off their likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. A word spoken by you when you your conscience is clear and your heart full of God's Spirit is worth 10,000 words spoken in unbelief and sin." So one of the scandals of theological education is that young men go off to seminary thinking, "Oh, I can't wait. I get to study God's Word all the time. It's going to be great." Well, what you find out is you show up to seminary, and generally speaking, you're having wonderful devotion and discipline in daily Bible reading and times of prayer. And almost to a man, by the end of the first semester, that's all gone. By the end of the first semester, the press and of studying for classes, and then you tell yourself this lie. "Well, I'm reading the Bible all the time, so that counts." No, you're reading it for jots and tittles so that you can get a 20 out of 20 on a Bible trivia quiz, not hiding it in your heart that God might conform you unto His image. I had one of our professors said he knows this. He says, "And so our hope is that somewhere by the second or third year, they'll start doing their quiet times again." For many, this is not the case. But you've already spent 30 plus grand on a degree, so therefore, well, I guess the ministry it is, even if you're no longer in love with Jesus. And then we see it play out in the pages of New Horizons. As one professor put it, why do they do it? Because they never pray. They do not rely upon Christ. Peter was not relying on Christ here. He was relying on his own strength and exuberance, and it failed him. Elsewhere, McShane says, and this is why it's wise to do this, "For every look at self may tend to Christ." So while we need to look at Peter's denials, the emphasis this morning is not going to be on his denials, but it's going to be on the Lord of glory showing himself as that glorious Lord. So our outline this morning is thrice denied, openly revealed, and stricken. So thrice denied, openly revealed, and stricken. So let's start with Peter and then get on to Christ. So last week, I read verse 12. Notice once more that what is to come into the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and the Spirit not unites you to Christ, you become immune. You become inured. You become callous to it, and therefore you can just go about your business as if the glory of God has not been shown. Think of Israel in the wilderness. We always think, oh, wouldn't it have been great to be there? Well, it didn't do them much good. And think about how frequently did Israel in the wilderness have a reminder of the glory of God. Every morning as they open their tent flaps, there's a pillar of fire by night and cloud of smoke by day. And yet their hearts were far from it. According to the Gospel of Luke, all these guards saw a miracle. We have it here that Peter lops off Malchus's ear. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus heals it. So they've just been floored, literally, when Jesus says, I am, declaring himself to be God. They fall on their faces. They've just seen a miracle. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. It's not enough to see Jesus. It's not enough to see him with these eyes. It takes the Spirit uniting you by faith to Jesus Christ to be brought to life. Yet since they have not been united to Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel, they remained unmoved, cold, indifferent, and insensible, as if they had seen nothing out of the ordinary. That's how J.C. Ryle phrased it. So they go about their business. Nothing happened. They just bind up this next guy. Notice there are two of Christ's disciples that we see in this passage. There's Simon Peter and another disciple. Another disciple known by the high priest. Now, this identification of who this another disciple is has warranted much ink throughout the centuries, millennia. The consensus or the majority position is that this is another way of John referring to himself. Because elsewhere he calls himself a disciple whom Christ loved. Now he's going to call himself another disciple. But Calvin, for example, questions that it is more likely that one of those who hearing Jesus preach in the temple have become one of his disciples, who also happens to be a member of Annas' household, because this disciple is known by the high priest, and so it's passing strange that a Galilean fisherman would be known by the high priest. And this guy's been high priest. Annas was the high priest 25 years ago. So when he says Caiaphas is the high priest this year, 25 years ago, Annas had been the high priest, and he was high priest for 10 years, and then the Romans deposed him, and then his sons and relatives became the high priest. And so, in fact, as Josephus will tell us, that the high priest, the year that James the disciple, the apostle, was beheaded, was another one of Annas' sons. I think it's five of Annas' sons will go on to be high priest over this time frame. So Annas, though not the high priest that year, he's the one everybody recognizes as. So yes, Caiaphas is going to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement that year. But the one who's calling the shots and the real power behind the throne, as it were, is Annas. So this is why, for example, Jesus is not taken to Caiaphas' house right away. Because the Romans had taken out Annas because they thought, hey, this hereditary position where this guy's going to be in power his entire life, he's going to go out of power. And the Romans were really good at doing one thing. They were really good about coming into a region, finding out who's in charge, and diffusing their power, distracting them so that they didn't have competition. Well, so that Annas would have competition for power, but the Romans wouldn't. Because, hey, if they're all fighting themselves, they're not going to fight us. So they made an annual rotating office, but one of Annas' sons will be the high priest, has been, will be, or his son-in-law in this case. So, John reminds us of the Sanhedrin meeting earlier. So, yes, Caiaphas is the high priest, and it's Caiaphas who made the prophecy. And John reminds us that back in John 11, there had been a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the gathering of the Sadducees, Pharisees, and the scribes. And Caiaphas had said the following. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together and one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Caiaphas and Annas love the world, hate God, and thus they hate Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ they see the revelation of the glory of God. And those who love the world, hate God, cannot stomach the revelation of God's light, because they love the darkness rather than the light. Peter's betrayals are different than the expected, as it were, behavior of Annas and Caiaphas and the leaders. Not because it's less sinful. In many ways, it's more sinful. Because they, the high priests, the Jews, remember in John, Jews is not referring to what we think of as the ethnic group, but as those leaders, those scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees who were in charge of it. That's how he refers to them. So the Jews, in that sense, hate him because he's competition for their work and for their power. Peter, on the other hand, is one who has dwelt with Christ, who's been united to Christ, and his sin is aggravated because of that. For the one dead in their trespasses and sins, they're just acting according to their nature. I mean, it's kind of like saying, huh, that fish is swimming. Wow, imagine that, a fish swimming. Or, wow, a bird flying. These are not miracles. These are the normal operation of creatures according to their nature. And so those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, by their nature, every thought and intention of their heart is always evil continuously. And so, wow, shock and surprise, it is not when sinners sin. But it is great heartbreak for those whom Christ has made alive. They have the liberty to not sin, and yet, relying on themselves and their own weakness, they sin. They grieve the Spirit because they thought they could do it on their own. And we do that, you do that, when every time you sin. When you sin, the remaining corruption that is still within you, which is at war with you, seeks to kill you. And you participate in your own demise when you sin. Peter's sins were thus more egregious because they sinned in ignorance. He sinned as one who had knowledge. Not just knowledge in general. It's like, okay, I've got this sinful nature, this remaining corruption that I have to fight. And I didn't do that today. No, no. Remember what Jesus had said to Peter. This very night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And so, now, it's going to happen, but why is it going to happen? Because Peter is not going to gird up his loins and walk in a manner worthy of the high calling. He's going to walk according to his own weakness. Jesus had told Peter what he would betray him. Jesus, three times. And he walked in the presumption of his own strength, and he fell. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Peter, on the other hand, worshipped the idol of his own strength. Worshipped his ability to deliver his deliverer, and thus he succumbed in sin. Peter, filled with nothing but his own muscle and will, came prepared to lay down his life before the great and the mighty of the Lord, and he's met at the gate by a little girl. You're not one of this man's disciples, are you? And the text reads, that one said, I am not. So, John's use of the demonstrative pronoun that one is instructive throughout his gospel. There are two words in Greek that can be a demonstrative, and not just, you know, this versus that. It's not that. It's the kainos versus houtos. And they both have this that. It would be the right way to do it. But the idea is, houtos has this idea of one who's part of the group. That one who's one of us. A kainos, that one over there. And that's what each time, it's not the only time in this passage where we're going to get this use of that one over there said, I am not. His denials. So he is participating in life outside of Christ when he does it. Now, he's not losing his salvation. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying he's betraying the very nature of who he is, and he's acting as if he's part of the world. Peter, by his statement, shows an alienation from God, though he had been with Jesus for 3 years. Earlier that night, Jesus had washed his feet. Jesus had said that he would pray that Peter might be restored after betraying him. Jesus had poured out his heart that they might believe in his teachings. Jesus had poured out his desires and anxieties to the Father in his prayer, and now Peter chose to be numbered amongst them. And notice, last week we talked about Jesus and his statement, ego eimi, I am, as the very declaration of God. And so, Peter, on the other hand, says, I'm not. He doesn't use the ego, so it's just eimi, uk eimi. So he's denying himself as being who Jesus has just declared himself to be. And so he is also, in his denial, showing his weakness. So after this brush with a frightening girl, you know, little girls can be frightening, Peter goes and is numbered among the throng, warming themselves by a fire. Do not be deceived, brothers. Bad company will corrupt good morals. So he's numbered with the throng. He's trying to go unnoticed. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, you're not also one of his disciples, are you? That one denied it and said, I'm not. Jesus had given the great declaration, and once again, I'm not. Peter, once again, that one denied it with, I'm not. He is denying himself as he denies his Lord. Then, it's not done, it's twice, one of Malchus's relatives, think about it, you've just gone out with this group, and you've been in the garden, you've got this guy, we're like, whew, we're done for the night, and all of a sudden you see your cousin get his ear lopped off by some dude. You're going to remember that face. Get him. Hey, didn't I see you in the garden when Jesus triumphed over us and we collapsed and then we got back up? I mean, arrested him, you know. Hey, didn't you just cut off my cousin's ear? Peter then denied Christ the third time. And immediately, Jesus, just as Jesus had prophesied, the cock crowed. Luke adds a little twist to this. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So even in the midst of his trial, Peter looks to him, is seen by his Savior. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Many reasons are sought for Peter's denial, but again, the sin of self-reliance is enough. Christ is your only hope and stay, and you cannot stand in your own weakness, your own strength, if you want to call it that. He's not merely a crutch. He's the stretcher who's bearing you up into your eternal home. He must bear you up or you will fall. There are diverse times when you get filled with your own strength and righteousness, and Christ just comes along and says, okay, let me test you. And you're brought low. And in that humiliation, he lifts you up again. Because remember, only sinners and the helpless make it into the saints' everlasting rest. And so when you fall, he bears you up on eagle's wings. Peter tried with the sword, and then he fails 3 times. So, as I said, I don't want to spend all the time there. I just want to set that as the backdrop. If we were in Luke, we would call this a Lucan sandwich. Luke loves to set a narrative within an ongoing outer narrative. And so we see these as contrasting the others. So, for example, when Jesus is going to heal Jairus' daughter, in the middle of it, you have the woman with the issue of blood. So they call that a Lucan sandwich because the story begins there. Then you have one in the middle, and you return to it. And that technique shows you the middle one helps you understand the outer one. What's the difference? Christ is relying upon his Father in the whole of this, whereas Peter was relying on himself. So as already stated, for every look at self, take 10 to Christ. Let us look instead to Christ dwelling. Instead of dwelling on Peter's shame, let us dwell on Christ's glory. Christ again shows that he alone is Lord, even when the mob has him, even when the guard has him, even when the priest is examining him. Christ is seated on his throne, enthroned on high, and he shows that the high priest, Annas, is but a chump. He is but a thug seeking to maintain his own power. Notice what Annas does. He asks two different questions. Tell us about your disciples and tell us about your teaching. Jesus, having already delivered his disciples so that none of them would be lost, save Judas, ignores that question. He does not even turn to it. But then he comes to the other question. When Jesus does respond, he again demonstrates that though they too are blind to see it, he's the sovereign over his own trial. What is more, as one commentator noted, globally, it doesn't matter where you go in the world, when you find a trial, the case against the accused is made first, and then the accused answers. And here, Annas is trying to flip that on its head. Jesus, tell us what you teach so we can hang you without making a case. So this is what you might call a kangaroo court. The rope's already hanging from the tree. They're ready to string him up. There is no other answer to this. What is more, in Old Testament law, you cannot hold a trial overnight. I mean, there's so many things about that they do to Jesus that fails the muster of whether civic righteousness as the world would see it, or more particularly as God has laid it out in his word. This court is a sham, held at night. Annas doesn't make a case. But Christ, instead, who is wiser than Solomon, says, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temples where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. So Jesus is instructing blinding Annas on the proper way to hold a trial. Annas, mind you, I mean, he'd been conducting trials for 25 years, whether as the de jure priest, the 10 years starting about 5 AD, or the 15 years since then, he was high priest, he'd been really calling the shots. Because his heart is desperately evil, wicked above all things, he's going to do what he wants to do. Now, there was a book written in the 1960s by Hannah Arendt called The Banality of Evil. And in there she argues, the sad truth is that most evil is done by people who never make up their minds to be good or evil. They just go along with it. People tend to be more dedicated to maintaining the status quo. In there, she points out how all it would have to do for some, you know, given the way Germans operate, you could have very easily stopped the deportations to the east by just one mid-level person not stamping the paper and passing it on to the next person for the Reichsbahn for the trains to run. But not asking questions, you just stamp it. Just stamp so many passes a day, and then you go to... It's the way bureaucracies work. So they oppose all who rock the boat. Bureaucracies hate the boat rockers. And Caiaphas and Annas, if anything, are the consummate bureaucrats. They oppose anyone who rocks the boat. They got a pretty nice system going. Yeah, the Romans are in charge, but hey, we're living high on the hog. Without pausing to ask what the right thing to do is, I should, instead of asking, hey, I shouldn't do that, should I? They just say, okay, let me just do it. Let me just do it. Let me just stamp the pass. But if, because if I don't, I'm going to lose my job, and you know, and then I have to go find a new job, and that's just too much of a hassle. So let's just keep going with it. So mindlessly going through life. Jesus comes to Annas in the middle of his full court press for Annas to preserve the establishment, the status quo. I mean, even Caiaphas' prophecy is based on this, hey, we got the system going. And Jesus is rocking the boat, so let's kill him so we can keep our power. Jesus had not been plotting in secret to overthrow the corrupt lot of Rome or even the Judean authorities. That was far too small a thing for Jesus. As Augustine wrote after the barbarians had sacked Rome and his city of God, the city of man is built on the love of domination. So the city of man is always going to love to dominate. The city of God, on the other hand, is based upon the love of neighbor. Annas had grown to love his domination of the little guy. And Jesus was a threat. And so he had to go. Even if it was on a Roman leash. And it's like, hey, I'm on their leash, but hey, at least I still have power. So when Christ, who is God, comes in the flesh, he had come to set at liberty those who were enthralled to sin, death, hell. All those who walk in the valley of the shadow of death, Annas could not have it. Oscar Wilde wrote a play called Salome. And in that, there's a scene in which Herod Antipas, you know, the guy who lopped off John the Baptist's head. So his courtiers come to him, and they're telling him about this Jesus guy that he's hearing about. He says, well, what's he doing? He says, well, he's teaching people. Okay, that's fine. He's healing the sick. Okay. He's raising the dead. Whoa. Can't raise the dead. Tell him to stop raising the dead, because the only power a tyrant has is to kill people. So if Jesus can raise the dead, the tyrant loses his power. So therefore, we can't have that. We have to maintain our power. Jesus, on the other hand, seeks not to overthrow, but to restore the foundations of creation. Built not on the curse, but upon his glorious throne and his righteous rule. By pointing to the proper means of justice, he condemned the whole system. His condemnation by this mob condemns not Christ, but the mob. Now I want to be clear. Jesus, by pointing to his clear pointing to show them how they ought to do this, is not seeking to escape the cup that he's come for. He's provoking their judgment. He's showing that they are not legitimate. Jesus could summon 10,000 upon 10,000 legions of angels if he so desired to get out of his predicament. So this is not a one last throw of the dice to see if we can escape. He has come to drink the cup of God's wrath, bone dry for you and for me. Yet he demonstrates that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins are bent on death for those who love their neighbor, because they love the darkness rather than the light. Their chief sin is that they have become wise in their own eyes, presuming that they know God, denying the power thereof. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and God had given them up to the darkness of their depraved minds. So they will not be stopped from their path, and Christ will go to the cross, even as God in Christ calls them to repentance. I was listening to a preacher. It was a minister's conference, and he was talking about how we have this this idea when ministers start out that, oh, we're going to preach and just, you know, scores are going to come forward in repentance. And his text happened to be Ezekiel. It says, "You shall preach and they shall not hear." And even in the New Testament, it talks about when the word goes forth, there are those whom it softens, of those whom it hardens. And so, Jesus has called them to repentance, and they can't have it. As Isaiah says of this incident, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from the shame and spitting. Sin hates to be exposed. It hates the light. It hates to be seen. There's a reason the lights are dim in theaters. Cyril of Alexandria explains this violent outburst in the following manner. And he goes back earlier in the Gospel. Earlier in the Gospel, Jesus was preaching out in the courtyard of the temple. And so the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees sent the guard out to get him. Go get him, arrest him. And when they were out there, they heard him and he said, he teaches with authority. So they came back empty-handed. When the Sanhedrin asked the detachment, why are you empty-handed? Where is Jesus of Nazareth? We sent you to get the guy so we could arrest him, and you came back without him. The detachment said that Jesus taught with authority. Now the Pharisees at the time said, have you also become his followers? So they're sneering them, saying, oh, you've been bamboozled. You've been hoodwinked. You've been tricked. And so this officer, this is Cyril's argument, I think it works out, is still smarting from that blow. Because, again, mid-level bureaucrat, wanting just to go through to retirement, he's like, uh-oh, I've endangered my job. So I'm going to prove that I am not a follower of this guy, and I'm going to whack him. The officer stands accused of admiring Christ. He therefore dispels suspicion that he is favorable towards Christ and convinces the leader otherwise by striking him on the mouth, not allowing him to say anything that would cause trouble for the reckless band of officers. Don't you dare say anything about us! Because, hey, I got a job to keep. Well, many will say that they love Jesus. When you ask him, so who is this Jesus you love? He looks nothing like the Jesus revealed in Scriptures. Because they have constructed an idol in the dunghill of their own hearts, and that's who they fit in that effigy. I'd say wax, but you get it. This idolatry is based upon nothing but their own wants and whims. I think it was Augustine who said that if there's any part of the gospel that you don't hold to, and you say, no, I want this part. You are constructing a god of your own. It is nothing but an idol. So Jesus came and revealed himself to his own, and his own received him not, because they loved the darkness rather than the light. So what do we do with this? So what? So we see Jesus, we see Peter denying him, we see Jesus instructing. So what? What do I do with this? Well, you can go home thumping your chest, looking at Peter, or looking at the guard, or looking at Annas, and thump your chest and say, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, deniers, sympathizers, and crucifiers. Not me, I'm good. Or you can see that in each and every person in this passage, save Christ, is a reflection of yourself. Don't look to Jesus when you're looking at where you are in this text. Look to Peter. Look to the crowd. Look to the guard. Look to Annas. You are nothing like Christ. All my bones shall say, the Lord who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy, from him who plunders him. Fierce witnesses rising up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. So how can you leave off from denying, sympathizing, or crucifying Christ? Again, the response is the same from first to last. Calling on him, calling on the name of the Lord from a position of helplessness. Whether, like Peter, you've walked long ages with Christ. His mercies are new every morning. Sufficient for the day is God's grace. Yesterday's grace was sufficient for yesterday. Today's grace is sufficient for today. You must invoke, call upon him to uphold you moment by moment, day by day. Yesterday's grace, you give thanks for it. but you look for today's grace. Today you need to seek Him and call upon Him. Give us this day our daily bread. This includes day by day searching the Scriptures for Christ. Not a verse a day to keep the devil away. Not, well, I read 25 chapters of the Bible today. Which there are times when you do both of those. It's not how much the Bible you get through, but how much of the Bible gets through to you. That is important. Knowing that Christ has spoken and given you His Word. I've said it many times, I'll say it again. If you want to hear God speak to you, read the Bible. If you want to hear God speak to you audibly, read it out loud. This is not searching them for arguments or for teaching, but that you might know Jesus Christ, for food for your soul, your sick soul that needs grace day by day. So that's how we deal with the temptation to walk away, to deny Him. Now, what about those who like Pliable and Pilgrim's Progress, following their ease? Oh, Pilgrim, you say something that sounds so wonderful. Let me follow you. And then they fall into the slough of despair, and he's like, oh, you didn't tell me there's going to be trouble on the way. I'm going home. The prescription is the same. Call upon the name of the Lord. That means if you are now dead in your trespasses and sins, seeking your ease, look to Jesus Christ. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The exhaustion of the chameleon life will never be relieved. Oh, I'm here, I need to look like this. Now you're over here, you need to look like that. And so you forget, and all of a sudden you slip up because you thought you were with that group, but you're with this group, and so therefore you're found out. You come to Christ and take His yoke upon you, resting upon Him, relying upon Him. You'll find many trials and tribulations, but you will find much joy and peace in believing. Trials and tribulations, resting in the joy of your Master. Now, those who, like Annas, hate God, who have become the proverbial fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. God does not requite. Every thought of their heart is always evil continuously. The politic life of holding fast to this life will only lead to more hurry and scurry, more thorns and thistles. My German professor, well, he was German, but he was my Greek, Adam for Greek. So he said it in a very deep, heavy accent. Life is always difficult after thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. And so as you fly from them, as you fly from that curse given in the garden, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Christ calls you too. If this is you who are living in that manner, and all those who call upon Him shall be saved. For it is His glory to reveal Himself to all. And when they see Him, they shall be like Him. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out in peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Instead of thorns and thistles, shall find the myrtle and the cypress. So Christ calls you, whatever your estate. Seek Him. with your whole heart. And if you seek him with faith, you have the promise that God will find you. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But how can I have faith? I need faith to be able to believe. Well, again, he gives that too. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Calling on the name of the Lord is the work of God within you. Believing in God is the work of God within you. He begins it, he continues it, he will finish it. I know I've said this, used this one many times, but sometime in the mid to early 20th century, an Archbishop of Canterbury was on a bus reading his Greek New Testament, and some well-meaning believer comes up to this person on the bus and says, "Are you saved?" And he looks up and says, "I was saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved." And that's the same for all of us. You were saved when Christ died on the cross. You were saved when the Spirit united you to Christ and brought you from death to life. You are being saved as Christ works himself into you. And you will be saved when you see him on that day. Because he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So whether you're a denier, a sympathizer, or a crucifier, call upon the name of the Lord and enter into the joy of your Master. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks and praise unto you that Jesus Christ has triumphed, that he took the cup of God's wrath, drank it bone dry, and for us and for our salvation, he was raised again on the third day. And we ask, O God, that you would give us that grace and that reliance and that sense of our need, that we have that helplessness to rest and trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.